I thought before I share the word tonight, we'd just share a little bit about the feast. Is that okay?
Yeah.
And because I don't want to steal the thunder, I'll let Raylan speak first.
You might not be able to understand me, I've got a bit of a cold, but I just want to pay tribute to our volunteers on our team that come, sometimes they come year after year to serve with us, and I actually wonder why they want to. You end up, they're giving up their holidays, and sometimes the only holidays they have, to come and serve with us. They end up getting sick quite often. They end up with really, really sore bodies, and your feet ache like you never know before. And sometimes they actually get abused and take a lot of flack from the pilgrims. But our team just keep coming back every year and just faithfully serving the Lord. And I think that's commitment, and that's honouring the God that, you know, and honouring Israel as well. And the highlights for me this year, every year is different, and every year different things happen. But the first night that we had at the convention centre, I had two of our dear American ladies, they're both in their 70s. And they've been coming for 13 years, and I had them out in the foyer, ready to face everyone that comes in. When everyone comes through the convention centre doors, you have to check each badge to make sure they're entitled to be there. And I was standing right in the middle, thinking that people would just come in slowly. And it didn't happen. They all come in a flood like a stampede. Everybody just rushed for the doors. And here I was in the middle of everybody just, you know, going around you, and you're checking to see whether they should be there or not. And I thought, this is stupid. How are we going to stop people that aren't supposed to be there? So I thought, Lord, what am I going to do? And he gave me a boldness that I've never had, and I just put my hands up and I said, stop. You've got to go slow. And the security guards behind me, they realised what I was doing, and they helped me do this. Because we had people coming with and wheelchairs and little babies coming through, and you know, someone was going to get hurt. And it was really neat that the Lord just gave me that boldness to kind of slow things down a bit, and so that everybody did get inside and rush to their best seat, you know, but they still got in. But the trouble was, on that night, the registration team oversold, so that they sold more tickets than what was seats available. And the people that missed out had to go to the overflow room. And that's something that not everybody wants to do, because you miss out on the whole atmosphere. Wow. And it got to the stage where the room was full, and security said, that's it. No more people inside the main auditorium. Well, the ones that were left were some Brazilian people. And in the past, we've had a bit of trouble with Brazilians wanting to get in en masse and being in together. And I found that myself, we'd shut the glass doors, and I was backed up against the glass doors. And we had quite a few people, and this Brazilian couple was sort of like face to face with me, saying, you know, we want to get in, and giving me all the reasons, valid reasons why they should. And luckily Phil had come out by that stage and said, sorry, there's no way that you can get in, you have to go to the overflow room. And it got a bit heated, and the love of God wasn't actually shining through at that stage. And I can understand people wanting to be in with the atmosphere, but security and says that once it's full, that's it. So this couple left. They went to the overflow room, and I thought, well, we've solved that problem. So I moved into outside the auditorium doors, you know, to guard those. And this particular lady, she came back over about half an hour into the concert. And she says, I just want to get in to see what it's like. And I said, I'm sorry, you can't. And then she said, are you a Christian? And I thought, oh boy, you know. And once again, she left. And I really felt quite bad, because I know how much everybody wants to be in the atmosphere. The following day, this lady came Phil and I were talking together, and she came up to us, and she just, in tears, she just apologised and repented. And her and her husband had gone down to the Western Wall that night. They were so frustrated and realised that they were acting out of the flesh and not out of God's love. And we had a wonderful time with her, just hugging and sharing. And from that day on, every day she'd come up and give us me a hug and her husband. And it was like we made good friends. And it restored my faith in the Brazilian people. They were just wonderful after that. And
wonderful.
And their behaviour was brilliant. It was just a real turning point. Every day there's different things that happen, but the last afternoon, when you can actually relax because it's the end of the feast and you're not stressed anymore, you can just be part of it. They invited the soldiers, the veterans of the 67 War, the ones that were still living, come, and I was able to greet them as they came in through the door. And these three people came up, and they were just so lovely, and we hugged, and they were so thankful to be part of the feast, and they were honoured. And they also had the two fathers of two of the soldiers that are actually still being held. Still being held as prisoners. There was one father that wasn't able to make it. And to me, that was really what it was all about. It was honouring the people that we were there for. And, I just find that every year is different, but every year you get a blessing. And you look past some of the points that you'd rather forget, and you just remember the ones that you do. And, it's amazing.
A young lady joined our team from Poway, San Diego. If there's any more like Rebecca, we don't want to miss out on them.
Amen.
I want to tell you, Rebecca was a true ambassador for the Lord first and for this church. And people said to me, how does that girl or that young lady keep on smiling? How does she be so welcoming? And she knew the pressures of the day. They are long days. Anyone who's been there knows that. I was existing on about 3 to 4 hours sleep a night and getting up. Off to sleep at 1 o'clock, awake at 5 o'clock. Just trying to organise stuff. But Rebecca, I think one day she jumped down in front of a crowd and put her body right on the line. And they said, oh, for such a slight, lady... I said, she's made of steel, And I'm telling you, we were so grateful to have her. Anything we asked, she did. She really did. She did it with her heart, first to the Lord, and then to serve us as leaders and the people of the feast. She had a way of working with the different cultures that actually surprised me. And so as a church, you had an ambassador there. And you need to rejoice in the Lord for what she was able to achieve. And there were times she even encouraged us when we felt a little bit brassed off over some things. And it was just the odd word, but it was really helpful. So it was good. It really was. You've got to be half mad to volunteer, because it is hard work. But you do get there. Highlight for me, strangely enough, was walking down in the old city, and it's a mad place. It's quite bizarre in some ways. You got these guys walking around in their Coptic hats and their Greek Orthodox stuff, and then you got the black jackets, and you got a whole eclectic mix of people. But I walked into a shop, and hanging there was a t-shirt, and I couldn't help but buy it. And it says on there, civilizations, nations and empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. And it lists them. And the status basically is they're gone. They're finished. Soviet Union and Iran, ? But it's what was at the bottom. The Jewish people, the smallest of nations, but with a friend in the highest of places. And I thought, They make their mistakes. They do it all wrong half the time. They turn their back on God, but he still loves them. They're the apple of his eye. And, you know, one of my pet little subjects happens to be two things, the rapture and replacement theology. And the rapture actually assists replacement theology. It really does. Because if you believe the church is going to be raptured out, then replacement theology stands in a strong place. And I've campaigned, and I literally mean campaigned, against those two things for years and years and years. And just before I went away, I got in contact with a Jewish scholar. And I started talking to him by email over the thing called the rapture. And I laid out a whole pile of stuff, sent it to him at 10:30 at night. 6:30 the next morning, there was an answer on my email. And he said, "You've hit the nail on the head." He says, "You're thinking with Jewish thought." And I guess while I'm over there, I'm always trying to persuade Christians that we're not the special ones set aside, that we're grafted in. And indeed, God's put both of us aside, set us apart, you know, and we're not of this world. We're called to do the will of God. So, yeah, we had an interesting feast. It was a good time in many respects. Met new people, caught up with old people. And like Raylan said, seeing the 67 war veterans and seeing a part of a movie played of them going through the Lion Gate and recapturing the old city of Jerusalem, very, very moving. Very moving. And, you know, I think we've got to be careful we don't make it too political over there. You know, God will have his way. It doesn't matter who stands there and tries to say, we'll do it this way, we'll do it that way. God will have his way. Amen. And I want you to pray for the country, because there was a gentle word going around that there won't be any tourism from November. And the tourist operators have been advised not to bring anyone in. Now you read between the lines. And I would say there's a war coming. And they need to be wise. They need to hear from God. He stood with them many times. But if they're foolish, it'll go wrong. And see, the Lebanese war up on the border there went wrong. And they admit it. And I hope they've learnt something. So it's good time. You know, the other thing today that I've noticed, there's been a lot of talk about death. You notice this morning there was talk about death. God was saying, if you're afraid of dying, come forward, set it right with me. I know what that felt like, because there's been a time in my life where I felt afraid of dying. Fortunately, God dealt with that. And tonight we've sung about death. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? But for many people, death is an absolute reality that they're running scared of. And it's ironic, but I'm a funeral director and I deal in death now. And I see everything. And I thought in ministry I'd seen most of life, but I've seen some pretty horrific stuff in the last 12 months. I can also tell you that when they come into the mortuary, I can tell you whether they've got a faith or not just by looking at them. I have no details. I can tell by looking at them. There's something about a godly person who comes in after they've died. And I've been 100% correct so far. And I find that interesting. You can tell the ones that are not. Now I'll start preaching, if that's okay. There was once a man who sung a song and it went something like this. Can't live if living is without you. I can't live. I can't live anymore. And I've got a cold. I can't live if living is without you. But I look at the question of life and I ask, how do you describe it? And when I look at life from my vantage point, and I have a you one now in many respects, I think it's summed up in one word. A word that is emboldened and it blazes itself right across the horizon. And that one word is bizarre. Life is bizarre. Why bizarre? Because we come into this world with nothing and we go out with nothing. You can have your flash oak casket, your big, these American caskets fascinate me. We have a few of them hanging around back home. They are huge. They cost a lot too. But you know, we come into this world, we have nothing, we go with nothing, we flourish like a flower in the field, and eventually we fade and wither, and then we're no more. Poof. Just like the vapour going past. And I've watched vapour going past while I've been flying on the plane. And here it is, and then it's gone. And you know, it's really a sobering thought that life can be like that. And in a sense, your dear pastor drew that to our attention this morning. You know, I've been caught up throughout my life in a fair share of what I call the bizarre. Now, I'll tell you a story. When I was in Turkey in 2000, in Istanbul, I ventured on down to the Grand Bazaar. Has anybody been to the Grand Bazaar in Turkey? That's a massive place. And I'm walking around there, and I'm about 10 minutes into my walk with the friend I had with me, and all of a sudden, this figure leapt out of an alleyway. And I sort of took a step back, and he says, "Hey, man, you have wife?" I says, "I have wife." "She like perfume?" I says, "She likes perfume." He says, "What kind of perfume she like?" And quickly I said, "Dune, Christian Dior." "Come with me," he said. So I went with him. Stupid thing to do, but I went with him. I'm stupid, believe me. And so I went, and I arrive at his store. He gets a box, and he put it in my hand. And it was a box containing Dune perfume made obviously on the black market. Now I'm standing there with it, and I says, "How much?" And by the time I'd got that out of my mouth, another person, another man came rushing through the crowd, grabbed the box of Dune, threw it on the ground, jumped up and down on top of the box and smashed the bottle completely. Now from here to where Bill was sitting at the back there was a policeman with his hand on a revolver. And I'm thinking, it's got to break loose. And the policeman just stands there. And I looked at my mate and I said, "This is bizarre, we're out of here." And we shot off quick. 4 minutes later, "You like Dune perfume?" And the guy was after me again. You know, it was absolutely bizarre. That's a picture of life. It keeps coming back at you. And it all happened in the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, Turkey. Bizarre behaviour. The reality is we're surrounded by it. And our history is absolutely blighted by it. Who can recall a young Joe Cocker? You got the hair. A young Joe Cocker at Woodstock smashed out of his mind singing on drugs. Who can recall the Manson murders or Jonestown? Absolutely bizarre. One evening I remember I was caught up in what I call a demonic manifestation. A man had come out of a building. He was totally enraged, and as he walked out, he saw a half-round trash can hanging on a wall. And he picked his fist up, and he drove that trash can from its outer side flat against the wall in one hit. And then I looked, and he'd popped every knuckle out from under the skin. But he hadn't noticed that. Then he proceeded to walk over here to a concrete wall that was 8 inches thick, and smash his frontal lobe 6 times onto that wall. After that, he walked down the courtyard going, "Rah, rah, rah," like this. And I'm saying, "Jesus, deliver me from this." There was my car parked at the end of the courtyard, and he took a swing at it. But he fell over the fence and down the bank. I sat up there and I prayed, and 10 minutes later he climbed back up. And he walked over to me and he said, saw the trash can, he says, "Who did that?" I said, you did. No, I didn't. I said, look at your knuckles. I says, what's more, you smashed your head 6 times into that 8-inch concrete wall. The bizarre happens in many ways. We see fraudulent financial behaviour by accountants. We see lawyers and investment advisors acting in strange ways. I've seen people on the roof mowing their lawn and they weren't growing grass on it. I've seen people on the roof running around with a lawnmower above their head. We've all seen acts of deviancy. And individuals, I had one guy turn up on my doorstep, ask Rowan if I'm not kidding you, and he told me he was the reincarnation of Elijah. And my 23-year-old at that stage told Elijah that he needed to go and get his life right, basically. You see, there's bizarre behaviour everywhere, even at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not so much this year, but last year I had a woman pecking at me like a chook or a hen, constantly repeating my name as she did that. It's called Jerusalem Syndrome. You heard of Jerusalem Syndrome? There's been over 2,000 cases since 1989. People come, they get so super spiritual and so hyped up. A lady last year who told me straight to my face she was no longer Irish. I thought, gee, the Irish are lucky. She told me that God had transformed her flesh and blood and given her a transfusion of Jewish blood, and now she was entirely Jewish. The woman had lost the plot, and we had to escort her to a hotel. I took another person with me, and she couldn't even stand. We had to get her onto a bed. This year, she turned up to the feast again. And I thought, oh no. But she behaved well. And then she came on the very last day, and I was telling Brother Ron about this. She came up and she says, Brother, I have a word for you. I thought, oh yes, here we go. I says, and what is God saying? She says, you are growing in grace. I said, thank you, and left it at that. But you get these bizarre behaviours. We've seen it in churches where people have crowed like roosters and barked like dogs and gone around like horses going yee-haw with people on their backs. And I think your pastor's spoken about that. Everywhere we look, there is bizarreness. And it presents itself in so many different forms. Forms such as how people dress, their presentation, their culture, language, beliefs, religion, false doctrines, and even their teachings. Indeed, this bizarreness is so busy, we barely notice it in our daily lives until we confront a life-changing transition, either in our life or the life of others. And I'm telling you, as a funeral director, I see those daily changes or transitions happen on a daily basis. Let me try and illustrate that to you. We'd held a service in our funeral chapel, and I got the job of driving the hearse away to the crematorium. You all know what a crematorium is? Where smoke gets in your eyes? Some guys have that as their final song before they go to the crematorium. Smoke gets in my eyes. Do you know the most popular secular song at funeral services? Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. Think about that. But as I was driving in the hearse, lovely big Ford from America, I could hear music. And I didn't have the radio going, but it didn't sound like angels either. And so when I got there, I did what we have to do. I lifted the lid and the music got louder. And you know, the guy had been lying there through the whole service with an iPod on, and he had his favourite group, Guns N' Roses, going. And I thought, how bizarre can you get? This guy's stone dead, he's as cold as a duck, and they're playing Guns N' Roses. What was that going to do for him? And I'm thinking, here was this guy up front talking at the service all about him. He never heard a thing because he had Guns N' Roses. I saw a neat thing in Israel, Guns and Moses. Sorry, I digress. But my question is, what was his family and friends really thinking when they chose to do that? Didn't they know that it is appointed once and once only for a man to die and then the judgment? Where was the salvation in that sort of behaviour? Why had nobody managed to get to that man to bring a different perspective to his life? On another occasion, you're going to laugh at this one, I transferred an elderly deceased person from a rest home. And people normally give you clothes. And the nurse turned around, she said to me, she says, "Now, would winter clothes be appropriate?" Now, think about that one. Would winter clothes be appropriate? Well, I don't know, but I don't think they feel the cold. I didn't say that to her. I know what she was saying. She was trying to be compassionate and caring, and it was winter time. But what a bizarre thing to ask. Would winter clothes be appropriate? I mean, after all, Yeshua or Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, how you're going to clothe your body, where the money's going to come from. What are we to focus on? On the kingdom, knowing him and walking with him in that kingdom. And I stood there and I thought, does the old deer know the Lord? See, that's the more important question. It's not what she wears, it's who does she know? And is his presence with her? And yet people just don't seem to understand. You see, I confront those sort of bizarre realities from dawn to dusk and sometimes in every hour in between. Yes, people caught up with issues that in the main really don't matter at all. They don't matter. But they've lost sight. They've lost sight of reality, that reality being who created us, what was our purpose, and what is our destiny. And so many people are busy with all this bizarre lifestyle and they never ask those three questions. Who created us? For what purpose and what is our destiny? And I think it saddens me that I have to report that this affects those who also proclaim themselves to be followers of the Messiah, the Mashiach, or the Christ. You might not have come across this, but when I sit down and I try to talk to people about the first or second resurrection, I just see a blank look. I talk about the Great Tribulation, and they don't want to know. Christians don't want to know about the Great Tribulation. They want to be before that happens. I don't want that stuff. I talk to them about being an overcomer, and they look at me as if I'm in the head. I ask them about the one who's meant to prepare herself and be ready as the bride. I talk about the one called Faithful and True. And they just look. And you can tell they're devoid of any understanding. I ask them how they'd like to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years while Satan is bound up. And they can't see that it's possible. And I feel sorry for them. And part of the reason is they've been fed on baby formula. And they're still sucking on the bottle. And they've never really grown up. And so their behaviour becomes more and more bizarre. I've always enjoyed the epistles that John wrote. And I want you to listen to these words because I think they're really appropriate. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven. And hey, we've all enjoyed that privilege, haven't we? That time when he chose us and we responded and received forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven you. For what? For his name's sake. There's going to be something in this that glorifies him. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. There's a lot of depth in that statement. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked ones. You know, in the church we need fathers with solid faith, built on knowing him who is from the beginning. Here's a father who knows him who is from the beginning. And there's others of you sitting around here. And they know the one from the beginning is dependable. Is dependable. Young men who have overcome because they not only know the word, but have applied it to their life. If you don't apply it to your life, you will not overcome. And little children, because you know the joy of being forgiven and nurtured. And you know, these people, they won't look at the 1,000-year reign, they won't look at the tribulation, they won't look at this and they won't look at that, but they'll spend hours and hours in discussion over the mark of the beast and the meaning of the number 666 and what the 144,000 mean. They'll go into that rapture theory, or rupture theory as I like to call it. They'll tell you all about the purpose-driven life in church. And there's enough in that to distract any Christian and keep them away from the kingdom's purpose. And a lot of it is done on an utterly bizarre scale. And we wonder why our churches are losing out. Then we're faced with that ultimate delusion, both as Christians and non-Christians, as it comes via men and women who claim they know how to interpret Scripture correctly. You know, I've said about funerals, you know the most popular verse at funerals? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. You want to hear how many spins I hear on that in 1 week? What is it talking about? My understanding is, I go there to prepare a place for you is this, his crucifixion. His death. Is that right? They don't see that. People at funerals think, oh, Jesus has trotted off. G'day, Dad. Yeah, such and such wants to get in. Is that okay? Oh, right, just set a room aside for them. And it's literally told that by so-called reverends and pastors. And once again, this bizarre nature is foisted out there on the people. And they walk in a deception. And is it little wonder that they never grow and come to have a relationship with him that really matters? And I'll tell you, when you're dead, it's what has gone before that really matters. It's not what happens afterwards, it's what goes before. I don't know how many heard recently, but the Catholic Church and many Christians worldwide have been rocked by the revelation that Mother Teresa has written letters talking about her lack of faith. That this venerated woman has somehow become a doubting Thomas. Had you heard about that?
Yes.
Now, for those who don't know, Mother Teresa was an Albanian nun who worked in the slums of Calcutta. Most people admired her because she worked with the unlovable and the destitute. Here we had a nun who single-handedly created an order of sisters devoted to poverty and chastity. A nun who picked up a Nobel Peace Prize. A lady who was admired and sometimes idolised by millions. And we now hear about her questioning her faith in Jesus, in God, and even in that concept of eternal life. We're hearing of her personal struggles, her pushing on when standing at the very brink of burnout. And ultimately, and listen to this, her lack of a relationship with her Creator. And the list goes on and on and on. And I thought at the time, this is bizarre. Here is this woman who's been held up there And all of a sudden, this is coming out. And so I have a question. Was she really a saint? And should the Pope consider canonising her? Was she merely caught up in good works? Did she really have a faith? And if so, in what and in who? Now I'm getting to my point. Who really knows? Because many of the people we hold up as saints had their doubts. They were caught in the same place. I think Finney had some doubts at one stage. I know there was one revival preacher wanted to give up at one stage because of a fire that caught people, and I think 6 or 7 people got killed in a fire. And he wanted to give up and he had doubts. And I sit here and I think, is there something wrong with our questioning, with her questioning? And I don't think there is anything wrong in questioning. It's whether you question the one who can answer the question. And whether you know the one who can answer the question. Here was this frail, fragile figure in the slums of Calcutta. I'd always been brought up to believe she'd had a sort of Paul-like experience on the road to Damascus. This Albanian nun who got this fantastic calling to set up the sisterhood and work with these people. One who was like Paul, who despite being lashed 39 times with the rod or the whip, on no less than 5 occasions, we're told on 3 occasions he was beaten. That once he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he travelled, he was in peril in water, he was in peril in the city, he was in peril in the wilderness, he was robbed, he faced false accusations, he experienced all sorts of weariness and insomnia. He suffered hunger and thirst, he was cold and he was naked, he fasted, and the list goes on and on. And I'm sure Mother Teresa had some of those experiences. But then to hear about this, I'm having doubts, just seems so bizarre. I've often looked at scriptures and thought some of the behaviour of people is hard to understand. Who likes that account of Mary and Martha? Remember, Jesus comes to the house of Martha? Why? Because she said, come. So he came. She put on the hospitality. And we see 2 really bizarre things happening. One, Mary sitting at his feet, just sitting, gazing in his eyes, sitting in his presence. What's the other deer doing? She's flying around the kitchen. The pots are going this direction. The cups are going that way. She's getting really flustered. And she comes out. And she expresses something. And she expresses her anger at Mary. And basically she says, get off your backside and get in the kitchen. I need a hand. We've got a guest here. And you know, it was a role to offer hospitality in that situation. But Mary was found sitting at his feet. And you know, a lot of people have taken that story and said, there we are, I'm a busy person. I can justify it. I was running around just like Martha. I was doing the good. But Jesus said, the one who was doing the good was who? Mary. Because why? She sat in his presence and recognised him as Lord. And there was a sense in a way that Martha was about doing her business, but she didn't really know why, except she was fulfilling a custom. Mary was sitting there with the Lord, sitting in his presence. And my question is, when was the last time you sat in the presence of the Lord? The pastor talked about being still and knowing that I am God. And sometimes we're so busy And it can get bizarre, even in church, so busy running here, there, everywhere, doing everything, that we miss the moment just to sit in his presence. And you know, I know no more important place than to sit in his presence. And I know about busyness. But there comes a time you've got to put the stop sign up and say, this bizarre lifestyle has to cease, because I'm just running myself to rack and ruin, I'm achieving little, and I'm losing my relationship with the one I can't afford to be without. I actually feel sorry for Martha and the Marthas of this world. Why? Because if I hadn't been a guy, I might have been called Martha. Because there was a time I used to run around and meet every need that needed to be met, to the point that I was at burnout. And I suddenly realised, you have to sit in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to cut this down. There's a statement I wanted to make. What would you rather do? Would you rather serve from being in his presence, or would you rather... let me get this right. I had it written here well. Saying that Martha served from not being in his presence, but Mary served from being in his presence, and yet she appeared to do very little. Yeah, as I said, Jesus said, you've chosen the good part, because she sat in his presence. I really want to say we need to abide more in him. We have to abide more in the Lord. And what are the benefits of abiding? Well, Paul puts it this way. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And if you read that scripture in Romans and you go through it, it says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? For those who are, what? In Christ Jesus. You go back to the Hebrew understanding, in the Hebrew translation, it says, in union with Christ Jesus. Now, when you're in union, aren't you abiding? Aren't you in the presence of? And I think there's a real key there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that Jesus came and he what? Tabernacled amongst us. And the Shekinah glory of God was with him. And he was full of what? Grace and truth. You want to be full of grace and truth? We have to tabernacle with the one who can place that in our life. And all our running around won't do that. We have to become people who will be still, will sit in his presence. You know, God's desire is that we would be in his presence. And I would far rather work for him, serve him, out of being in his presence than just running around like a headless chook thinking I'm actually doing something for him. I see so many people going for it. And if you look at results, there's none. But the person who sits in his presence and hears his voice and acts, fruit comes from it. There's always fruit. You know, Paul on Mars Hill put it this way. It's in him we live and move and have our being. You ever thought about that each morning as you get up? It's in him that we live and move and have our being. So why are we worried about that person over there and that person over there and impressing this one and that one? It's in him we live and move and have our being. And then I was reading about Moses, one of my favourite Old Testament characters. And I want to sort of sum up a bit here. In Exodus chapter 33, we actually see an account where Moses is in dialogue with God. Moses is in a dialogue and he's about to take on the journey of a lifetime. Not as an individual, not as a husband, not as a family man. But he's about to take on the journey of a lifetime as a nation. And God has sort of pointed the finger down to Moses and he said, gather these people up and take them to the land I've promised you. And so Moses is faced with this tremendous dilemma of gathering up something like 3 million people. That's nearly the population of my country. It's only a million short. So imagine me trying to gather up most of New Zealand and say, hey, we're going somewhere else. Now, if I got up and tried to do that today, people would say that's bizarre behaviour. And they'd be frantic with fear because they know that I'm not the guy to do it. But here was this Moses, and he received this instruction by God. You know, it'd be a bit like getting a pastor of a mega church to suddenly go out into one of your cities and totally transform it. And, you know, when you're given a role like Moses was given, isn't the first instinct to say, give me a map, give me a plan, give me directions, tell me how to counsel this group and that group so I can get them motivated? When I go to the feast, I have 30 people. I've got to sit them down and say, this is how it'll be done. Well, how do you do it with 3 million? The purpose-driven church isn't going to help Moses bring 3 million people to the promised land. And, you know, Moses, this wise, wise man, knew what to do. And he responded. And he basically said this: yes, God, I will do it. I will take the 3 million people to the promised land. But I'll only go if your presence goes with me. I'll only go if your presence goes with me. And this is really the point of what I'm trying to say tonight. It is not worth doing a thing for God unless his presence goes with us. And I know, because I've tried to do things for God and stood there and felt a great vacuum, a great void, a great, what am I doing here? And why am I doing it? And when those thoughts are coming, you can just about guarantee the presence of God isn't in what you're doing. And yet it can seem very church-like, very religious-like, very like I'm doing this for God. But is God's presence in it? You know, there's many in our families and our churches and our fellowships and many leaders who would do well to look at this example of Moses in Exodus 33. What did he say? If you're not going, God, I'm not going. And I'm sure there's people that served in the feasts that shouldn't have been there because God didn't really go with them. He allowed them to go in the end, and they did their work, but they come away frustrated. If God is not in it, don't get involved. And you know, we live in a bizarre age where programs pop up time and time and time again to get us to do things. How can we increase our congregations beyond the 100, the 1,000 mark? There are programs designed to help people live a better lifestyle. You can have a great lifestyle. I understand in America the housing market's collapsing and all these houses are going up for mortgage because people can't afford it. If God never went with you into your mortgage, what do you expect? You know, if God doesn't say go ahead and do it, don't do it. It's as simple as that. I've seen people at home just trapped in lifestyles because they're doing their own thing, even under the guise of being a Christian. We need God's presence more and more. His presence in our life. Do we know it's there? Now, I know you get really good preaching here. I know it. But is his presence with us? You know, we survive, in a sense, by the bread of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is the words proclaimed. But we need his presence. You know, there's a wily old prophet called Elijah, and he'd taken on all these idols, hadn't he? The prophets of Baal, and he'd won a pretty great victory. Have you been preaching on idols lately? Yeah, I've seen in the newsletters about idols. There's heaps of them out there. We've got our own idols. And he took them all on, and he had this tremendous victory. And then he started to shake at the knees because of some dastardly old woman, young woman maybe. Better not say old woman, eh? And you find him out there, and he's trying to hear God and what the wind, the fire, and the earthquake, and nothing's happening. And you know, so often people are in the wind, the fire, and the earthquake looking for the presence of the Lord, and it's not to be found. But it was in a what? Still, small voice. And that's when he heard. When he finally settled, and basically he was saying, God, I'm ready to be in your presence. My understanding is that God, when he comes and he tabernacles with us, he makes a whole lot of stuff new for us. You know, there's a scripture, I think it's Revelation 21, that he talks about the new Jerusalem and a whole lot of new things. And you know, I'm sure we can have real new lives when we dwell in his presence. When we say to him, I'm not prepared to go and do it unless you're in it. And I think we need more Moses type people, male and female, who say, no, not until I hear from God and not until I know he's really going with me. They told you I'm a funeral director. You know something? I just do it as a job. It's not where I feel called to. But I'm saying to God, I'm doing it. But when I hear you say, move here, I'll be gone like a rocket. But only on one condition, that I know the presence of God goes with me. Because if it doesn't, you might as well open the lid of the box and put me in it. Because I'm a dead man. Because life without the Lord means you can't live. And as I said at the beginning, can't live if living is without you. And I think that song goes on and says, can't give. I can't give anymore. If we ain't got the Lord and his presence, we've got nothing to offer. And we're what we call in our trade, dead meat. And that's harsh, but that's the reality. And so I want to encourage you to walk in his presence and go nowhere where he doesn't go. Stay on the path. He'll be faithful and you'll receive a blessing because you'll be doing what he called you to do. And that's my lot. I've said enough.
Let's look to the Lord.
Yes.
Jesus.
Glory.
Father, we're facing another week. Our president has said that all religions are the same. We're all worshiping the same God. What a thing. Now, Lord, we know that we're just not going the right way in our country. We know that. But we as individuals, we can live in your presence, Lord.
Yes.
We can walk with you. We can go with you. No matter what the country does, we can go with you. So I pray, Lord, that you will help each one of us to get ourselves where we should be with God, and get as many of our family as we can with God, so we'll be prepared to survive and to help others in the days that are coming.
Yes,
help us, Lord.
Yes, Lord, help.
Help us. Lord, we pray as Phil and Rayleigh return to New Zealand, that your power will be upon them, Lord. Help them. They've taken a real stand, and it has cost them to be removed from their position in a large church, just out of their integrity. And we pray, Lord, that this will be a beginning for them.
Yes.
And they will find themselves in you, and you will use them in their integrity, Lord, because it is so lacking in our culture, so lacking in our world. We need your help, Jesus. We're not going to go any place without you. We're not going to play church. We're not going to try to be something. We're just going to live before you, Lord. And I mean that. And I know everyone in this church does. And I know Phil and Raylene do. We're just going to live before you and do your will, Lord. So we give you thanks for tonight. We give you thanks for the whole day. We give you thanks you brought our Mexico trip people back. We thank you for that, Lord. And be with Stan and Lisa. And be with Sarah Damianos. She's coming home, Lord. Help us with our little flock here. And we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Everybody got
Amen.
Hoo-ah. Hoo-ah. Hoo-ah.